This time I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the book of Genesis. And we will be reading this evening from chapter 2 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 25. Let me encourage you to give your careful attention to God's Word. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, you have graciously commanded that this day be set apart. You've graciously given it to us that we might meet with you. You've promised that you would be our God and we will be your people, and you will dwell in our midst. We recognize that the shadows and types of the Old Testament point to that very fact, that it is in this context, in your church, that as we gather as living stones, that covenant is fulfilled. You are our God, we are your people, and you dwell in our midst. So this evening, as you are present, as we read and explore your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that you would change us, you would teach us, you would show us how to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of a history lesson. In 1859, Charles Darwin wrote Origin of Species. And it was in that book that he basically reduced humanity to the product of time and chance. Answers in Genesis has a pithy but I think relevant summary. They say, "From the goo to the zoo to you," kind of captures the idea. So I'll just ask you right up front, are you happy to be related to a baboon? A few years later, 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote the words, "God is dead." At this point, there was a loss of an absolute morality. Without God, the foundation for Western moral systems was gone. And so a descent into nihilism, the belief that life has no inherent meaning, was a logical result. And it's in the death of God that creates a crisis where humans must find or create their own meaning to fill that void. For Nietzsche, it was the Übermensch, the man who realized that despite the fact that everything was meaningless, created his own value. Fast forward another 90 years, B.F. Skinner wrote a controversial book in the 1971, entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. He argued that the traditional concepts of free will and personal dignity were outdated and, in fact, hinder societal progress. He advocated for a technology of behavior, something to solve societal problems through environmental control. Skinner asserted that your behavior is simply determined by environmental factors, your chemicals happening to combine in certain ways, but it certainly wasn't free will that shaped your behavior. And so the scientist became the one who could shape society, find a more stable culture, even if it challenged our cherished idea of autonomy. And if you just do a Google search about the word significance, there's a site called Ask Philosophy, and the author writes this: it seems to me that significance is one of those words where the definition is usually given by synonyms. And the definition of those synonyms will often lead you back to where you started. For example, significance refers to importance, which in turn refers to significance. And we have a circle. The author says, in other words, he's accepting the circular position. In other words, it seems like significance is a foundational or a near foundational concept. All that just to lead to a simple question. What's the value of your life? What's your purpose? Why do you, singular, have significance? I think this question lies behind a great deal of the emotional struggle in our unbelieving culture. This question lies behind so many of those issues that are labeled as mental health. And this is really sad. All the world has is a circular definition. They don't have a foundation. There's no outside source. And yet all of us, every human being, wants significance. We want to know how to live. We want to know what life means and how we fit into it. Well, in the examples I led with, chance or nihilism or trusting the scientific expert that doesn't have a standard, it doesn't lead us anywhere. It leaves us foundering. And what makes this even worse is that the church, broadly speaking, has been captured by cultural thought. So much so that Christian writers have found it necessary to address the topic of significance. Robert McGee wrote a book, The Search for Significance, Seeing Your True Worth Through God's Eyes. And no less than R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled The Hunger for Significance. And it's in this classic that he gets to the heart of humanity's search for personal worth. As we approach the text this evening, let me speak directly to the children, perhaps to others. There's a particularly relevant verse as we consider this topic this evening. In Colossians 2, verse 8, and then let this be a direct admonition to the young people. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You will be taught a lot. You will be pressured into believing a lot of different things. See to it that no one takes you captive. Rather, as Paul writes in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the bottle, as it were. Don't be shaped into their mold. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, as we begin to look at the text this evening, remember John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And Genesis is the word of Christ, so be listening. So in chapter 2, having created Adam, God gave him a purpose and specific directions as to how to fulfill that purpose. And this involves specific instructions and homework that led Adam to a proper understanding of his place in the created order. So as we begin to look at the text, we need to understand the relationship of Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31, the dominion mandate, where we were last week. We need to understand the relationship of that portion of chapter 1 to chapter 2. I'm following John Murray, and I would encourage you to understand that chapter 2 is not chronological in its relationship to chapter 1. In other words, all the events of chapter 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, and then somehow chapter 2 is continuing after that chronologically. Rather, the events of chapter 2 take a detailed look at day 6. If you will, you have the days coming across this way. And then at day 6, God opens it up. And now this is chapter 2. This is what's happening in day 6. I think this is super significant, particularly as we understand the dignity and value of women. So, having created Adam, God gave him a purpose. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Easy to just read over one simple verse. This is God's intent. He took, put, and gave work and a keeping as Adam's assignment. He took Adam. He took the man. Now, in Hebrew, the words oftentimes have a cloud of meaning. There's a central idea. And this word can imply ownership and control. It can be used to talk about taking something and carrying it along with you. I took my Psalter tonight to church. It is used in the scriptures of taking a wife. It has the idea of selecting or choosing to take from or out of. And in our text, God takes the man. God has control. He selects and he conveys Adam, if you will, from one place to another. He takes him to the garden. And he puts him there. And there's a slightly different nuance to this word. It actually is much more forceful than we would normally think. You know, I put my book down. No, it's to thrust forth. It's light bursting forth. In other words, I'm taking Adam, putting him in the garden. Boom, here is the one who is to rule. Thrusting him forth. Giving him a purpose. And the first purpose that we find in the text is to work the garden. Work, we think in terms of our jobs. It's fine. But there's a nuance that we miss. Just thought of this. This isn't in my notes. We used to have, instead of the Department of State, it was the Ministry of State, or the governmental agencies were ministries of education, ministry of. And we've taken away that word. In the word work is this idea of service. It means to work for another, to serve by labor. We serve God. We work for God. The noun form in Hebrew, it actually means a slave or a vassal. Now, I am not suggesting here that we are to worship the earth. But we do need to see that our work is in service to the earth. Man's purpose, Adam's purpose, is to benefit creation by working it. Creation needs your work to bring out its inherent goodness and value. All the things that God has placed within it, you serve the creation by bringing that out. We'll make more of the connection next week, but this is godly subduing. The fourth command in the dominion mandate. Many people group them, and it's legitimate. First three plus the next two. But there are distinctions between each of the commands. God looked and saw that it was good. What does that mean? It means it matched his mind. It was exactly how he designed it to be. It functioned like he intended. So that little refrain throughout chapter 1, God said, it's good. It's not perfunctory. It's an important refrain. God looked at what he made and it was filled with benefit. Those things that he put there. And so this needs to change our idea of work. Work isn't about just getting something for yourself. Work is about serving creation. Serve it in the sense of bringing out this benefit, to bring it to its fulfillment, to allow it to function as God intended. That is godly purpose. Study hard. Learn your profession well. But there's another purpose. It's not only to work it, it's to keep it. We understand the word keeping like we just have something in our possession. No, this word means to watch and to preserve. I think this can also be related to the dominion mandate back in 1:26 and 28. And of course, it makes sense. We're expanding day six here. Adam is told to protect creation from abuse. Now, at this point, there's no fall. There's no malignant purposes in Adam and Eve trying to destroy creation in some way. Rather, God is telling them to have dominion, to manage it, to use it in a wise fashion that preserves it. And so Adam and Eve would have to be saying, well, what do you mean? They would have had to ask God what he wanted, what he intended. The created would be dependent on further counsel
from the Creator. There's a balance we need to strike here. On the one hand, rabid, unrestrained capitalism that uses and abuses but does not care for or steward resources is wrong. We are not unrestrained capitalists. But on the other hand, worshiping the earth is wrong. It is there to be used and to be subdued. You are to keep the earth. This is another high calling for your studies. To care for the earth in a manner that is congruent with the character of God. You study to understand the mind of God. The things that God has put into creation. What God intends for its usage. And then you serve it. By subduing it, bringing out that goodness, those things that you discover, all for the benefit of the rest of creation. And then you manage it. You keep it so that it's not destroyed. Christians should be the leaders in this. As they are renewed in the image of God in true righteousness and knowledge, they will do this in a way that sets them apart as distinct from all unbelievers. In other words, they will be holy. Well, having created Adam, God gave him purpose and specific directions as to how to fulfill that purpose. Adam was commanded, verse 16, to use and enjoy the garden. Let's read verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." I'm going to include 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam is commanded to use and enjoy the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man. The form of the verb in Hebrew is intensive. Let me give you this illustration. We know what it is to die. That's the base form of the verb. You can be killed. That's passive. Or you can murder. That's an intensive form. It's that intensive form that's here. It is a command. It's a more than a suggestion. It's a charge. The marching orders given to Adam. And isn't it interesting that part of this command is permission? You may surely eat. See all this beauty, Adam? All this goodness? All these wonderful things here in the garden? You're free to enjoy this, so go do so. You should see God's bounty, His goodness. It should also give us a backdrop for the coming disobedience in chapter 3. Adam and Eve's disobedience is magnified when it is viewed with this magnificent backdrop, with in light of these incredible gifts that God has given to them. Adam is forbidden one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a covenant. I know the word is not in the text, but Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, refers to God's covenant with Adam. It reads like this: "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." What is a covenant? It's simply the terms of a relationship. And biblical covenants are sovereignly imposed. God says, here's the way it's going to be. Promises are made, penalties are attached. We think of this particular section of the text, and basically we could say that if we were to distill it down to its bottom, God is saying, do this and live, disobey and die. We call this the covenant of works. Now, just notice to whom the command was given. It was given to Adam. At this point in the narrative, Eve has not been created. This counsel, this direction that God has given to Adam is counsel that would need to be passed on. So right there from the very beginning, we have this idea that we counsel one another. It's part of natural human relationship. Every conversation we have. So we should all be willing to receive. Adam, as covenant head, was to impart God's instruction to Eve. It's a somber responsibility. Many men fail to carry it today. So, there's a couple of applications. Adam is placed in creation. And his role, his responsibility, I'll just reuse the word place. His place in creation is imposed on him. God takes him, God places him, and God commands him. Adam has a loving creator who gives him all things. Go enjoy. He gives him the purpose. But he also has a creator who's free to set limits on him. And there are penalties for disobedience. So those struggling with identity, value, self-worth must look to Genesis to recover God's intent for them. God is fundamentally benevolent. He gives to and cares for mankind. In Psalm 8 that we sang, it's in wonder that the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" To fail to be what God has created you to be is to live a life of frustration and to wander aimlessly without purpose. To reject his plan is perilous. Do not let the culture steal this from you. I return to Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit, vain deceit. By teachings that won't bring you to God's goal. They won't achieve God's purpose for you. See to it that you are not taken captive by it. And a final application before we move on to our last point. The posture of the heart, the way that Adam is to live, is by faith. There is no explanation in the text for the prohibition that is given. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of this. This is pre-fall. There is nothing in Adam's heart at this point that is set against God. There's no sinful motivation. There's no pride. There's all those things we talk about. There will be, in the next chapter, a competition of counsel. Who will Adam and Eve listen to? They will be, as Paul writes, deceived. Satan comes and presents something as good, and he reasons with them, and he pressures them, which is a root meaning of temptation. And then they didn't live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. So theologians speak of this as a test, and the principle is that of living by faith. If you will, just allow me to put these words in God's mouth, that the idea of faith is this. Will you just do what I say? Just because I say it. Parents, you've never said anything like that to your children, have you? Will you trust me? without having to give you justification. In other words, without raising yourself above me. I am your creator. Will you just accept your place? So, I'll just ask you, will you? Our final point. God gave Adam directions that involved homework, that led Adam to a proper understanding of his place in the created order. Look at verse 18. God has been speaking, and the text just keeps on flowing. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That is a jolting statement to bring you up for air. Chapter 1, day 1, it was good. Chapter 1, day 2, it was good. 3, it was good. 4, it was good. You get the idea. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Now we're in day 6, and in the middle of day 6, it is not good. What's going on? God is saying, it is not beneficial. It's not the way that I ultimately want this designed. It won't function the way that I want it to. Did God somehow make a mistake? No. He's counseling Adam. Adam, you're incomplete. You cannot fulfill your created role, the things we've just looked at, without a partner. And this is for Adam to recognize. And God immediately moves to resolve the issue. So let me encourage you to see again the goodness of God. He doesn't command what he doesn't enable. He gives bountifully. He gives good gifts. And what does he say? I will make a helper fit for him. God's going to do this. God's going to fashion an etzer, a helper. One who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the one that is helped. In other words, etzer does not imply stronger, weaker, better, worse. It means fitting, congruent, matching. She's not a clone. She complements him. We have the place of man and woman in the created order. Man, Adam, needs help. Humble yourselves, men. You need help. And God graciously gave you your wife. Women, Eve, is to help understand your place in the created order. Together, Adam and Eve are able to fulfill the dominion mandate. Yes, this is having children. This is, if you lump the three first commands, fruitful, multiply, and fill, yes, this is there. He can't do that by himself, can he? But it's way more than having children. I suggest to you that Adam cannot properly fulfill the various purposes given to him by God without his wife. He can't bring goodness out of creation. It's a subset of this. A subset of that is having children and filling. God can't subdue. Adam can't subdue creation. Adam can't have dominion over creation. He needs his wife's help. And so God sets a task in front of Adam. He gives him homework. He brings every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens to the man to name them. This is a tremendous intellectual exercise. Adam is observing and categorizing. He's recognizing what God has made, labeling it. Van Til says he's thinking God's thoughts after him. Naming is an exercise that implies authority over. This is an exercise of his place as vice regent. He's subduing, he's taking dominion in this exercise. And what is Adam discovering? He's discovering that he needs somebody who's congruent to him, who's fit. That dog, yeah, I love the four legs, love the wagging tail. It's really nice when he slobbers and licks me in the face. But I'm never going to be able to communicate with that thing. It isn't corresponding to me. It's not equal in value and dignity. And after everything has been named, he has learned something. There's no helper here. Culture wants us. I can't tell you how often I have an internal struggle, even perhaps now, using that word because it's just anathema to the culture. Culture wants us to see this somehow as an enslavement or demeaning, and it misses the text. This is a beautiful partnership. Adam, through this homework that God has given him, discovers that God has given him a co-equal, one who supplies what he lacks so that the mission, the purpose, can be accomplished. So as we move to close, let marriage be honored in our midst. By no means am I trying to say this is an exhaustive coverage of marriage, but I do believe it is fundamental to the accomplishment of God's purposes. Singleness, if it is God's call, is a noble role, but it's not my focus right now. In light of everything we've been talking about, study young people, young adults, college students. Study with excitement. Study with joy. You're beholding the goodness and majesty of your God. I never want to hear a young person in this church say, "School is boring." Yeah, I suspect it's been said. I'm not naive. It's not. This should set a model for your study. There's truth out there. And you can, as an image bearer, know it. You can know it truly, not exhaustively. You can name what is there. And you can, in doing that, take authority over it. It's there for a purpose, and you can be used to bring out its goodness. Making this one up, maybe you're going to be the one who studies an apple seed and discovers the cure for cancer. Because God has put something in that apple seed. I don't know. One I've certainly seen, I think it's ExxonMobil, studying plankton. Will you be the scientist that studies plankton that becomes the next fuel source? These are incredible opportunities. Lest you think I'm nuts, let me give you some examples. Louis Pasteur, I've mentioned before, studying the mind of God. Looked it up. While it's often paraphrased, the spirit of the quote attributed to Louis Pasteur regarding science and faith is as follows. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Pasteur is also reportedly believed that a little science distances you from God, but a lot of science brings you nearer to him. George Washington Carver developed over 300 peanut inventions while working at the Tuskegee Institute. He created numerous food, industrial, and commercial products to help, notice that word, to help southern farmers diversify crops and improve soil, including things like peanut butter and dyes and plastics and cosmetics and cooking oils. He was a deeply devoted Christian whose faith served as the primary guiding force for his personal life and scientific career. He was converted as a young boy. He describes God entering his heart while he was alone in a barn loft. And he frequently stated that it was his faith in Jesus Christ that was the essential mechanism through which he pursued science. Famously remarking, "The Lord has guided me, and without my Savior, I am nothing." You are created. You are dependent on your Maker for knowledge. You need to know your purpose. You are image bearers. And together, as husband and wife, you are to exercise godly dominion. So having created Adam, God counseled him, giving him purpose and specific directions as to how to fulfill that purpose. This involves specific instructions and homework that led Adam to a proper understanding of his place in the created order. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you have given us your word, and it is a light unto our feet. And Lord, I know that this doesn't begin to unpack the riches of your word. I pray that it would begin to kick our thinking down the road a little, and we might recover that magnificent purpose for which you have created us, to be those who take dominion. Father, rather than apologizing for it, rather than being embarrassed of it as the culture wants us to be, let us pursue it with joy and vigor, and thus find our purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.